Good morning. Welcome to another Wednesday morning Bible study. On behalf of Minton Williams Ministries, I want to thank you for attending again with us today. I trust that everyone had a joyous and a blessed Resurrection Sunday. You know, as the times we live in today, even the past weeks, we've had opportunities to exercise authority. And what we've seen is that authority has been given to us. And it's really based on the covenant that we have. So that's what we're going to begin a new series on today, talking about covenant authority. And I just want to say to you, these times that we live in, we're going to have more and more opportunities to execute that covenant authority. And I think we'll get into that in a couple of weeks. So let's pray as we start today. Father, I just ask you to wash us in the water of your word today. Holy Spirit, I thank you for revelation knowledge flowing into the people who are listening, just as you're providing it through me. Open the eyes of our heart that we may comprehend and that we may understand all that is ours in this covenant relationship, and even as the authority as we walk in, that authority that you've given us. So, Father, we just say today we receive. And we will never be the same again. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's go to Luke, the 7th chapter. And we're going to begin this by talking about a healing account, actually. And it's a familiar one to you. So in the first verse of chapter 7, it says, when he had completed his discourse. Now let me just stop. And I'm going to go back and just tell you two things that's in the discourse that he just completed. Number one is that he's talking about a disciple, and he says a pupil is not above his teacher. Yet he tells us that we will be like his teacher. And I know for some of us that rattles our brain a little bit. But that's who you are. That's how you can be like Jesus operating in him. And then in verse 48, in order to do this, we see, and he gives the illustration of a man who digs deep and builds his house on a solid foundation. And when the flood and the torrents came against it, it stood solid. That's you and I. When we are washed in his word and when we have that revelation knowledge and walk in it. So this is a discourse he had just completed in the hearing of the people. And then he went to Capernaum. Verse 2. And a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he, the centurion, heard about Jesus. Now let's just stop there. When he heard about Jesus, what do you think he heard about Jesus? Well, I'm sure he heard that, gosh, Jesus, this guy, he goes around and everybody that comes to him with something wrong, they leave well. And I'm sure he asked questions, well, what does he do? Maybe they said he lays hands on him. But I'll bet you one of the things he heard was that he just speaks to him. He says, stretch forth your hand. He rebuked a fever and the fever left. And I know that had made a mark on this centurion. Let's continue on. So he heard about Jesus, and he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Now, why would he send those? Why would he ask those elders to go? Because what he heard built hope in him. I'd actually say it built some faith and confidence in him. And so the elders in verse 4 had come to Jesus, and they earnestly entreated him, saying, he's worthy for you to grant this to him. In verse 5, he tells them why. For he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. So this man is evidently a very generous man, even though he's ruling in occupation over these people. So Jesus heard this, and in verse 6, it says, now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, and let me just stop there and I'll pick it up. The word for Lord there is kurios in the Greek, and it literally means supreme authority, one in supreme authority. That's our Jesus. That's who we're in covenant with. So he goes again, he goes going there and he says, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. And then verse 7, and it's for this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. So he doesn't see himself as worthy of coming to him, Yet, because of what he's heard, he has confidence to go to him, and look what he says to him. Just say the word, and my servant would be healed. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And, you know, if you think about it, speaking is the primary way that authority figures direct their people in authority. And that's what you're going to see in verse 8. But I want you to see the first thing he says here. For I too am a man under authority. Now that is key, because that tells you and I that if we want to walk in authority, we must acknowledge the authority of our Lord Jesus. You can't be a rogue and execute authority. You have to have authority delegated to you, given to you. And that's where our authority comes from. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now notice how he said those words to Jesus. He gave us examples of how he executes, how he speaks authority to those who are under his authority. And how did he learn this? Well, I would bet you that he learned it as an entry-level soldier. He learned it by being under authority, that he had no choice when he was given orders but to go do them, because there were consequences of it. So I would say it this way. He learned how the Roman army worked. He gained an understanding that when his commander gave him a word, that he was going to do it. And thus, when he became a commander, that's what he expected with his people. Now, why do I say this? Because our walking in authority begins with our walking in obedience to authority. And I believe that's directly from the Lord here this morning for you and I. Now, I also want you to see that his speech was different. He had no doubt that when he said something, those under him were going to do it. And you know what? When we understand how the kingdom of God works in this covenant relationship we have, we too will begin to speak differently. Our words will have different sounds to them. You may remember that they talked about Jesus as being one who taught with authority. The way he said things, you could tell he believed it and that it would come to pass what he was saying. And that's exactly what we need to do. And you're going to sound different from others. You're going to stop saying, well, I wish or I hope. And you're going to say, this is what will take place when we execute the authority we have. And look at Jesus' reaction in verse 9. Jesus heard this and he marveled at him. Now, this is not a Jewish man that he's marveling at. It's not a covenant person, yet he understands authority. He marveled at him and he turned to the multitude and said, those that were following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. I want you to see here that Jesus talks about a person who can operate in the authority he's been given. He talks about that as one who has great faith. And that's the tie, I think, we begin to see of how we can, when we walk in authority with great faith, that we have a boldness and a confidence that others just don't have. In verse 10, it says, and those who had been sent returned to the house, and guess what? They found the slave well. He had been made whole. Evidently, Jesus spoke words, executing that authority based on what the man had requested, and the servant was healed from that very moment. So this gentleman knew that his authority, Jesus' authority, would bring results. Even though he didn't understand the kingdom that he came from, he saw the authority exhibited in what Jesus was doing. He heard about how he spoke to things, and he said, I know how to make this work. So what is authority? Webster defines it as power to influence or command, thought, opinion, or behavior. To command thought, opinion, or behavior. The Bible word for authority is exousia, and it literally means privilege, but figuratively it means a force or a capacity or a mastery, and it implies delegated influence. Now, this word is also translated power, so there's some times we have to be careful with which word is used, but primarily it means authority. Now I want you to go to another scripture in the gospel accounts, Matthew, the 28th chapter. And we're going to look at what Jesus said to us just prior to ascending to his Father. In verse 18, and Jesus came up and he spoke to them, talking about the disciples, and he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he says, "Go, therefore." Now, when he says, "Go, therefore," what is "therefore" referring to? All authority has been given. So, again, we have that choice. The disciples had that choice. Am I going to be obedient to the one that's in authority? But when he tells us to go because of his authority, what is he also doing? He is delegating his authority to us to go accomplish those things that he's told us to do. And look what he told us to do. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And then he says, and lo, or behold, or know this, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. And we know that he's given the Holy Spirit, just like he promised in John 14, to be with us as we go doing the things that he's going to ask you and I to do in this life on this earth. Now, we know in Mark, he says we're going to lay hands on the sick and they shall be healed. Why? Because we're going in his authority. And it's not just his authority. He put the Holy Spirit in us. He put the power in us so that that authority would be executed when we take place. Think about creation. Darkness, Holy Spirit's hovering over the earth, and the Father speaks, and what happens? Authority is executed through the Holy Spirit. Yet, if we're honest, for me, and I'll just talk about me, there are occasions when my words don't seem to carry that weight. That was a much more frequent occurrence years ago. But why is that? It's because I believe I don't think the same way that that centurion did, that Jesus did, about authority. My thinking is not in line with the word. Now, why might that be? Well, it could be for ignorance. I haven't been taught that yet. I had been taught it. It might be that we just don't understand some of how it works and we try to reason it. And for me, reasoning has been something that I have fought all my life. I'm a thinker, and that sometimes works to a disadvantage. But this word that we have says, go, therefore, and we know that's going in his authority, and he's given us all we need to do. I also believe that one reason we don't understand it is because we don't appreciate covenant in this Western world as Jesus did, as this centurion came to observe, and as the saints who walked in his authority on the earth after his ascension, that they understood it. There is a portion of part of covenant understanding that I think hinders us in walking in the fullness of what he's given us, and that's what we are going to begin to study today. This covenant is the way the Lord has chosen to relate to his people. So we're going to go into details about covenant because it is important to the Father. And what did we see last week? All that we have is because what? The blood that Jesus shed. What blood? The blood of our new covenant. Now, I asked the Lord specifically, I perceive we were supposed to be talking about covenant. What do you want me to talk about? And the two words I heard were covenant authority. So that's what we're going to jump into today, covenant authority. And remember, its authority is a power given, or a legal power, or a right to command one to act in a certain manner or to think in a certain manner. Go to the book of Zechariah with me. And I want to read you 9th chapter of Zechariah, the 11th verse. Zechariah 9:11. And it says this, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Why are we set free? Why are we separated unto God from the earth, from this carnal? And that's important. We're not just separated from the earth and from the way this kingdom on the earth operates. We're separated to Him and to the kingdom of His dear Son. But why is this? It's all because of the blood. Now, the Amplified Version reads that verse in this way. "As for you also, because of and for the sake of the covenant of the Lord with His people," that's us, "which was sealed with sprinkled covenant blood," which we saw last week, "I have released and sent forth your imprisoned people," and that we were, bound by sin, "out of the waterless pit." So again, we see this verse instructs us, everything we have is because of the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. You cannot separate those two. Now, many of us today are not able to see or value this just because we don't understand it. And we say, well, that's kind of a foreign concept to me. How am I going to learn it? Well, Psalm 25, verse 14. Psalm 25, verse 14. This tells us that it's not just up to us. And we ought to know that anyway, because the Lord said the Holy Spirit would teach you. So in the 14th verse, the New American Standard says, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant." He will make us know His covenant. Now, He's just not going to throw it at you and hope you catch it. You're going to have to get in the Word and study it. But as you do, this is our assurance that He's going to make us know this covenant. The Amplified says, "He will show us His covenant and reveal to them its deep inner meaning." Inner meaning. There's more to covenant than we've ascribed to it. I like the way the Complete Jewish Bible ends it. It simply says, "He makes them know His covenant." That's your God revealing His will through His covenant with us on how we are to live and act, and also what our future holds well beyond this earth. Now, when it says to know the covenant, that is the Hebrew word yada, which is the same knowing that it talked about Adam and Eve, which means what? An intimate knowing. That's the depth that we're to know the covenant. We're to know it so well that when something comes up, we don't give a thought about how God's going to react. We just go back to what He said concerning His covenant. Now, it's also imperative that we don't just say, okay, now I know what covenant is. We must know the covenant promises. That is essential. Otherwise, you're going to get attacked. And if you don't know what's in your covenant, you're not going to know how to respond. Hosea, the 4th chapter, the 6th verse, makes this statement. Hosea 4, the 6th verse. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." You could easily say, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge of what? For my covenant. But I want you to look at the next phrase. Now, this is written in talking to the priests, because the priests quit teaching the depth of what the Lord wanted. They quit communicating. And the Lord says to the priest, because you've rejected knowledge. So the people didn't learn because the ones who were responsible for teaching them weren't teaching it because they rejected it. They couldn't figure out how it worked, I guess. Does that sound a lot like today? What's happening? The gospel is being watered down to the level of our experience. versus us being taught what this word says, this covenant word says, and us being raised up to and operating in what it says above and over our circumstances and our experiences. Let me give you a good example of that. Go to Acts, the 22nd chapter, and we're going to look at Paul. In this chapter, Paul has been teaching and preaching, and as often happened with Paul, he had revival and he had riots. And in verse 22, where we're going to pick up, that had just occurred, and it created quite a stir. And so in 22, the people were listening to this statement, and what he had just said is that the Lord told him, okay, since you're not receiving it, I'm going to the Gentiles. That upset them. And it says, and they listened to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from this earth. He should not be allowed to live. And they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. They had a violent reaction. Some of the reactions that we're seeing today fit that same category. We should not be surprised. So the commander of the Roman army there ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out why they were shouting. So he was going to bring him in, scourge him, and then expected Paul to tell him what he was saying that created such a furor. So 25 says, and they stretched him out with thongs. They tied him up and got him ready to be scourged, whipped. And Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? In other words, he's saying, can you really take a Roman who hasn't been on trial and convicted and condemned and scourge him? Why would Paul say this? Because he knew what the rights of being a Roman citizen were with this respect. And so what happened was the centurion heard this and went to his commander and said, do you know what you're about to do? Because this man is a Roman. And in 27, the commander comes to Paul and says, tell me, are you a Roman? And he simply says, yes. And the commander said to him, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. In other words, he bought it. He got it through his own ability, through works. And I want you to see what Paul said, because this is important too. Paul simply says, I was actually born a citizen. But Paul learned his rights even though he was born with it. He didn't have to pay for it. He didn't have to desire it. It was his. That's exactly where you and I find ourselves today. We have all these covenant privileges. And yet if we don't begin to learn them and to believe them, which means we act on them, which is being obedient, then we're never going to benefit from these. So here's a great example. We must know our covenant rights. Now, what is a covenant? Well, a modern definition would say it's a formal, solemn, binding agreement. We might call it a contract. When I was working, we would spend more time talking about contracts, how to get out of them, than what the contract was actually going to do and deliver to us who were receiving it. This is a contract that we didn't establish. We've been brought into it by our new birth. It is ours. It cannot be canceled because it's cut in the blood of Jesus between He and the Father. And so it is an everlasting contract. So all we need to do is focus on the Father. And we're going to talk about the Father's love, His hesed. We're going to see the key role that plays in it. But we just learn these, we accept them, and then we walk in them. Now, we looked last week at exchanges that took place. Jesus took this for us, we get this in return. In a covenant, you're going to see there are multiple exchanges, and they really touch on every area of our life. And that's where these promises become important to us. So then, go back to the centurion. He thought correctly concerning the way a Roman army worked. He perceived how Jesus' kingdom worked. And so he operated by thinking in that manner. That's what you and I are going to see today. The Lord is going to challenge us to do. It's our thinking. It's getting our mind renewed, because your soul is complete now. Colossians 2:10 tells us that we're complete in Him. And so this is a choice that we're going to have to make to change our thinking. And let's look at an example of someone who was faced with this conflict or this circumstance in which they had to decide, what am I going to believe? How am I going to act? Go to Luke, the first chapter. And we're going to look at the conversation, or a portion of the conversation for time's sake, that Mary had with the angel. So Luke 1, verse 34. So the angels come to Mary. The angel has told her she's going to have a son. And Mary asks a question. And I want you to see, it's not a question in doubt. It's just a question of, this doesn't sound like the way this world operates. So Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answers her and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So he tells her something that makes no sense to our physical mind, to our carnal thinking. He goes on and encourages her, and he even says, behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. Now, what would conventional thinking say? A woman who has been barren all her life, when she passes the age of childbearing, shouldn't be able to conceive. Yet, the angel is giving an affirmation of, hey, I'm telling you the truth. This is real. She's in her sixth month now. So Mary is faced with a choice. She's heard something she doesn't understand. She's heard it from a representative of a kingdom she has not been real familiar with, obviously. And she's got a decision to make. So she asks this question. She hears the explanation. And look at how the angel concludes this. For nothing will be impossible with God. Now we say yes, amen to that. But the key understanding of this is the word nothing there literally means no word. And it's not just any word. It's no rhema word. That anointed word for the moment. No word of God shall be impossible. Now what is Mary going to do? She's got a decision to make. And in verse 38 she says, be it done to me according to your word. In other words, be it done unto me according to the word of the Lord. That is how we learn to operate in kingdom authority. Thinking that way, doing it His way, viewing it even when we don't understand it. Go to Isaiah 55. Now we've taught this chapter in some previous studies, but we're going to go through it a little bit differently today, because there are some points that I think are pertinent about how we think about things. So Isaiah 55, now it's after 53. 54 talks about how the kingdom's going to be established, the fact that the Lord's not going to be angry with us. He's already taken that anger out on Jesus. And he starts 55 with first two verses here. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Now that sounds a little different. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And he continues in verse 2 and ask a question then. So he's told us something, and now he's going to ask a question. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. What is that? That's a question I'm going to ask you. What is that good he's talking about? That come to the waters, buy wine and milk, buy it and eat it when it doesn't cost you. And then he says, and delight yourself in abundance. Now, what is this? These two verses representing? I believe they're representing, in the first part of the second verse, the works that we do, where we work hard, we labor, we toil to get something, and we go acquire it. And he's telling you, I'm coming, and I'm going to give you what you really need, and there's no cost to it. Do you see that he has just introduced grace and works in this comparison? And he's telling us, this is a choice that you need to make. Now look at verse 3. Incline your ear, in other words, listen carefully, and come to me. Listen that you might live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Now, everlasting covenant, one that's not going to end. He's saying we're going to be partaking of that covenant. And he's going to make it according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Now, those two things may not make sense, so let's talk about them for a minute. The King James says, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So sure and faithful mercies. Everlasting covenant, no end. The word is in the Hebrew is olam, which literally means no beginning and no end. You know, we talk about that he separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. And I think that's a good example of no beginning and no end. Because I don't care where you go on the earth, there's an east and there's a west. And you don't know where it begins and where it stops. That's how far your sins have been removed. An unending distance. So what is he saying here? Which covenant, better question, is he referring to? I believe he's referring to the Abrahamic covenant. Because the covenant that the Lord gave Abraham, he said, is an everlasting one. We're going to see that. He also says in this then that the sure mercies of David are the faithful mercies of David. How did David operate? Now, Abraham had a covenant of grace. David understood that, and you're going to see in a moment, he operated in that covenant of grace even though the law had been given when he was living. But David was one that was quick to miss it. But he was even quicker to do what? To repent and to come back to the Lord. So he was quick to accept the mercies of the Lord, that gift of repentance that we actually talked about last week. But what was the covenant that the Lord made with David? Well, I think it's in 2 Samuel 7. And it was a covenant to him that said what? Your seed will be on the throne forever. It is a seed covenant. It means it extends not just to you, but to your seed. And guess what? So does the Abrahamic covenant, which is the foundation of the new covenant that we have today. Now, verses 4 and 5 here simply say, I've made him be a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. And it also says that you will call a nation which you do not know, and a nation which does not know you will run to you. That's good news for us, because that's talking about us as the Gentiles. Now look down at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. And then we get to verse 7. Look at what he says to him. Let the wicked forsake his way. Now, I want to back up. What is the context that he's talking about here? Back to verse 1 and 2, grace versus work. Let the wicked forsake his way, and look at the second one, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. So he's talking about our flesh and our soulish realm, or our mind, changing the way we think so that we do what? Change the way we act. Now, it's not just talking about 1 and 2, it's also talking about the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. It continues on and says, and let him return to the Lord. So he's talking about repentance here and coming back, change the way you think, change the way you act, walk in my grace, walk in that grace which is given in the Abrahamic covenant and which is promised to David, which we are partaking in now in this new covenant with Jesus. And he says the Lord is going to have compassion on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon him. And then we get to the verse that people say, see, you never know what God's going to do. You can't understand God. Now, you're looking at this with a different perspective today. Change your thoughts so you change your ways so that you receive grace, which is provided and based in the covenants that were promised to Abraham and that Jesus partook of in that Davidic covenant. And look at what it says. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And we take that and we say, we can't understand God. No, he's telling you to change your thoughts. Well, how does he want me to change my thoughts? To be his thoughts. So that you think like him. So that you can begin to act like him. Walk in the authority like he does. Under the covenant. Live the God kind of life. That Zoe life. Knowing him. Knowing his nature. His ways. And let me just make this statement. I'm sure I'm going to say this again. God is not doing these things and giving all this to us because we need it. He's giving it to us because he loves us. Look at what he again goes on and says in verse 11. So shall my word be. So he's likening his word to what he's been talking about here. Which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing. Excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me go back and talk for just a moment about verse 11. So shall my word be. No, I need to do 10. I just get too excited sometimes. I know where we're going with this, and I just want to get there. And I know you'll have mercy on me. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and this is talking about, he's liking it to his thoughts, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear fruit and bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now he takes his word and he makes it like the rain. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, or it shall not return to him void, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. What is he telling us here? He is telling us here that when we think the way he thinks, and act the way he acts, and speak the things he's speaking, he's saying that our thoughts are now like his, our ways are like his, and now our words are going to bring the same results as his. That's part of your covenant authority. That's part of the authority you have when you walk and embrace the covenant and the promises it gives to us. And then verse 12 tells us how we're going to go out, joyful, living the life of blessings in the covenant. Full of that joy. Again, these verses are not telling us we can't never know God. It's saying you can know me. You can think like I do. So we're talking now about what? Renewing our mind. Renewing the way we think. Isn't that what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says? Don't be conformed to the world's way of thinking, but be transformed and do it and think God's way. So I want to give you two examples now of covenant thinking and let you see how it impacted the words. So go with me to Genesis 15, and we're going to look at Sarah, which starts out as Sarai in this S-A-R-A-I. And we're just going to skip through four chapters and pick a verse or two out of each one so that you can see how she reacted to the promise of the covenant that was given to her husband, Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 15, the fourth verse, the Lord is talking to him. He's disclosing to him his covenant. And he actually says to him in verse 4, Abraham is asked the question, how's this going to be? I don't have a son. And he says, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man, he had said Eleazar, who was a slave, was going to be his heir. This man shall not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. So he gave him a promise. He didn't tell him to look up in the stars. He gave him an example, a picture to think about. And Abraham could believe that. In chapter 16, verse 2, Sarah, 10, 11 years later, nothing's happened. She suggested he go in with Hagar. And Sarah says, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Is that a true statement? No. I would say she never accepted and believed the word of the Lord that came to her husband. And I think that's a key point. But what'd she say? Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I may obtain children through her. So what is her thinking at this point? I'm too old. This just isn't going to happen. I've got to do something to make it happen. I'm going to do it my way instead of the way I've been promised in this covenant God cut with you. Now look at Genesis 17. And we're going to read 5 verses here. We're going to start in verse 15. God's talking to Abram a little later, and this is after the covenant of circumcision is given to him, or just before it. During it, really. And God says to Abraham, verse 15, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah. God put his name in her name. Now, S-A-R-A-H. But Sarah shall be her name. And that literally means, as he's about to tell you, and I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. And that's literally what Sarah means. Kings of peoples shall come from her. So here, Abraham's got another word of the Lord. I'm sure he went and told her. But I want you to look what Abraham did here. He fell on his face and laughed. Time had gone by. He had not seen what he wanted, what he had been promised. And so he let the circumstances shape his thinking. And then he actually begged for Ishmael to be the one of the heir. But I want you to look at what God said in verse 19. No, very firm. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you're going to call his name Isaac. Laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. A very firm response. More time goes by. Nothing's happened, but now the Lord appears to Abraham on his way. I believe this is a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus, where he comes to him on the way to look at what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want you to look down in verse 10. Verse 9, he asks, where is Sarah? In verse 10, he goes on and he says to the Messiah, I believe, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Those are the facts. That's what has shaped her thinking. And Sarah, in verse 12, laughed to herself, not out loud, but to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? So what do we think? What do we know about Sarah's thinking? She's still thinking carnal, not covenant. But look what happens. Verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. She hears the word of the Lord for herself. Now, the first part of this is very important because it's just like Mary. 14 says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? The word anything there is the Hebrew word dabar, which means two things. It can mean a thing or it can mean a word. So what is being said here? Is any word too difficult for the Lord? And then look at what he says right after that. You shall indeed bear a child. I'm going to return to you next year. And you, Sarah, will have a son. Now, if we look back then, because she heard something, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 11, we have a verse that gives us some insight into what happened with Sarah. And it's verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. Well, how did she receive ability? She received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time. How did that happen? Since she considered him faithful who had promised. Since she heard that covenant word herself and considered him faithful to do it. In other words, she changed her thinking on this matter. Thinking as a man thinks, so he is in his heart. That thinking in that heart there is talking about the soul where we live. That is not the real you. The real you is your spirit man. That's where we have to be led from. That's where this word is. That's where his faithfulness operates from. Let me read you Psalm 89, three verses, 33 through 35. But I will not break off my loving kindness for him. This is talking about David. Same is true, was true for Sarah. Nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. And the same is true for you. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie. That's the faithfulness of the Lord to these promises, to these covenant promises that we have. Now, in the time we have remaining, I want us to look at David. So go with me to 1 Samuel. And we'll just talk briefly about two verses in chapter 16. And then we'll move on down through that chapter. Now here's David. He's been out with his sheep, where we're going to learn some things that David did as we read 17. You already know them, but you're going to see them in a different light. David was out with the sheep. David played a harp. He learned to worship the Lord. His family was a solid family. They were steeped in the Jewish law. They understood and had been taught the promises that had been made to Abraham, their father. And so David, while he was out by himself worshiping the Lord, I believe he gained a lot of insight in this fellowship, in this worship, concerning covenant matters. And in verse 7, Samuel comes and anoints him as king. And he says, don't look at his outward appearance, for the Lord looks at his heart. And what do we know about David? That time with his father's sheep in the wilderness, he had developed a heart for the Lord. So that's where David is. Now you also need to understand, David, after this, plays for Saul in his royal palace. Saul is calmed when he played. Saul then makes him his armor bearer, and he goes back and forth. He never just stays with Saul because he's always drawn back to those sheep. But I don't believe he's drawn back to the sheep. I believe he's drawn back to that intimate one-on-one fellowship with the Lord. And with that, then, I want to pick up in chapter 17, verse 8. Because armies have come against him. The Philistines are on one side in their land, in the Hebrews' land, and Saul's army is on the other. And Goliath comes out in verse 8. Listen to what he shouts. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you?" And look at how he says this now. "The servants of Saul." He takes the army of Saul and he makes it literally a man's army, which to his eyes it was. "Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me." And then he goes on, "We're going to fight, and whoever wins, if you win, then we'll serve you. If I win, you'll serve me." Well, you know that was a lie. The enemy doesn't tell you the truth today, and we have no reason to think that was true then. And what happened? The people were greatly, greatly afraid. In fact, it says they were dismayed and greatly afraid, so much that they hid. And then in this chapter, David comes. He's sent by his father to find out what's going on. And this thing with Goliath had been going on for 40 days when David comes. So look at verse 23. So David goes and he begins talking with them. And at that time, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And he spoke those same words and David heard them. Now, I want you to see, David comes to them after spending time with the Lord, after understanding his covenant. I believe after meditating the stories and accounts that had been told about people who had walked under the covenant power with him. And I want you to see how his thinking is different. Then in verse 26, then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine?" And look at this phrase. "And takes away the reproach of Israel." The disdain that Goliath had been just feeding them with. But yet after 40 days, they saw themselves this way. And folks, it is a reproach to the Lord when we don't see ourselves the way He sees us. Because that's what the blood of the covenant has done for us. And then he continues on. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Do you see his thinking here? He's thinking covenant. Well, how do you know? Well, look at what he says. "Of this uncircumcised Philistine." What was the sign of the covenant to the Hebrew people? Circumcision. He's saying, this guy didn't even have a covenant. And by the way, it's not Saul's armies. It's God's armies because we are his people. Do you see the difference that covenant thinking makes in the words that you speak? Verse 31. So these people heard the words of David, and evidently they saw something different about him. I would say they saw like they did Jesus. He speaks with authority. And so they took him to Saul. They told Saul, and Saul sent for him. Now again, Saul knew him because David had been his armor bearer. He had experience with him playing, so it wasn't like a first-time meeting. And then in verse 33, what is Saul's thinking? Saul says to David, "You aren't able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. I didn't know it was you. You're just a youth." Now, David had to be younger than 20, because if he was 20, he would have been in the army fighting with them. So he's not telling them a lie. He's just not saying covenant truth. "But you're a youth. And he's been a warrior since his youth." So how is Saul thinking here? Carnally. Now, does Saul have this same covenant? Yes, absolutely. So pick up in 34. "But David said to Saul, 'I was tending my father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him.'" Stop there a second. If you're a shepherd and you've got 100 sheep, let's just use that number, and a lion or a bear comes and gets one of them, what is normal carnal thinking, man's thinking? Well, I'm glad he didn't get two, and I guess that one is gone. Now, remember, This sure covenant, this faithful covenant of David portrays who? Jesus. What did Jesus do when the one sheep was lost? He left the 99 and he went and found it. You beginning to see the heart of David in this now? And he said, I went after him and attacked him, and I rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. And by the way, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And listen to his talk. Now he's testifying about his covenant, what it's done for him. And he continues and says, this uncircumcised Philistine, this guy with no covenant, will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. He puts the perspective right back on God in his covenant with him. No carnal thinking, none whatsoever. Verse 37, David says, the Lord has delivered me from the lion, from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. David knew that Abraham's covenant said, I'll be a shield to you. I'll protect you. And he goes on and says, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And so Saul says, we'll go. But he says, wait a minute. And what does he do? Saul exercises more carnal thinking. He said he gave David his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with his own armor. And David girded his sword over the armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested or assayed them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. In other words, my covenant is proven. This is not, and you're asking me to try this, yet I know something that has been proven. So David goes, he picks up 5 smooth stones, and in verse 41 we pick up, and the Philistine came on and approached David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. He's starting to treat David, trying to get him to see himself just as all those other soldiers saw themselves. For he was a youth, ruddy, but even though he had a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to him, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And then he really ticked David off. He cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine continued and said, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Goliath is trying the same approach that worked on an entire army with this one person who knew his covenant, was sure in it, was sure his God would be faithful, and did not flinch. He saw those covenant promises, that protection of him, in a totally different light, and therefore he did not submit and he did not change. In fact, look what happens in verses 45. David then says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Authority. Do you see that? He knew his authority. He knew he'd been given the name to operate in it. The God of the armies of Israel, who you've taunted. And this day, the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head. But remember, David didn't have a sword. And I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistine to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know. In other words, this is going to be a testimony. God's going to get glory for this, that there is a God in Israel. For you and I, it's that so people may know that he dwells within me. That God will get glory through me, part of the church, and through Jesus. Hallelujah. And all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is his, and he will give you into our hands. So here we see what David is saying to him. So the Philistine rose and came toward David, verse 48 says, to meet him. And David ran quickly. David ran to the battle line. He was bold. He was confident. And he had no sword in his hand. He put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead. I don't know how he could do that. I just see the Lord blowing. And that thing went into him and killed him. And then I want you to see verse 50. Verse 50 said, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in his hand. I'm going to tell you, David had a sword. He had a covenant sword. He had the word of the Lord on the matter. And he spoke that word, and the Lord brought it to pass. What happened next? The one who had no sword in his hand, but who had used his covenant authority, took his Goliath's own sword and cut his head off. With God, no word is impossible when we are speaking and operating in his covenant. Do you see how? Do you see the change it makes when people think covenant and how they act and how they speak? And that's what I believe the Lord wants us to learn in these coming weeks together. Thank you for attending today. We'll see you next week. Go in his peace and in his grace. Amen.